We want to continue this morning. Our study began last Sunday on the subject of prayer. A great deal of what we had to say then and will have to say this morning will have application to personal, private prayer. We sometimes get greatly fixated, it seems to me, on public manifestations of prayer. Not that it is unimportant that we should pray together. It is absolutely important that we should pray together. Sometimes what we do publicly and openly, especially as that involves the work of brothers as opposed to sisters, the leading aspect of it, gets to be very attractive to some, and I think there are some women in Christ who begin to feel left out. Well, you shouldn't. Because the most important manifestation of prayer in your relationship to God is private. Man or woman, young man or young woman. And I am persuaded that if we can get that worked out, it will be no difficulty whatsoever to work out what we're doing together, what we're doing as families around the meal table or beside the bed. Joining together in prayer will be but an expression of what we have been doing individually all along. Last week we talked about Jesus and what he taught us about prayer. The disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus did that, but his life had taught them so much. His behavior, his example as one who prayed. He was God in the flesh, and yet he needed to speak to his Father, who was God. But we noted very importantly a week ago that prayer and the disposition to prayer is an expression of fullness, and I want that point to go home. You're not going to become a prayerful person because you're spiritually empty. Spiritual emptiness, until finally it drives us to desperation, does not cause us to pray. But a sense of the fullness of God, and a sense of our great thanksgiving to him, and our awareness of who he is, and what our relationship to him is, and an awareness of what he's done for us, that will move you to pray. And we noted, and several people responded to this particular point, which I think is vital for all of us, that Jesus, in the busiest day he had, always took time, and especially took time, to pray, and to pray alone. Some of the things that Jesus taught about prayer, having already been somewhat anticipated, is that it grows out of a sense of a close relationship. So if you have no sense of a close relationship with God this morning, I can't talk to you about prayer because you don't have the necessary prerequisite. It will not. The alienation you feel, the distance you feel, will move you not to speak to him. And if you do so, it will be a rather mechanical process out of a feeling of duty and not out of a sense of the joy of that close relationship, because he is our Father and we're his children and we're heirs of God and all that is a part of that. And we can say, "Abba, Father, my Father." Prayer grows, secondly, from trust and submission. And until we submit ourselves and experience this relationship with God of submission and working his work and speaking his word and receiving that into ourselves until it becomes a part of us, then prayer will not grow. Prayer is just an ancillary experience of this personal relationship with God and of a heart that is truly submitted to him. Prayer gives access to God and to his prayer. And in the model prayer, Jesus taught that. If you want to look at these and you didn't see them before, I'll be glad for you to do that. But now, today, I want to talk with you about another aspect of prayer. And I apologize for the lightness of these transparencies. Technical failures always trouble us. And especially are they contrasted to the others that I made last week. Praying to the Father. Praying to your Father. We pray to God because he told us to do that. He urged us to do that because he wants us to do that. He says, "You draw near to me," in James, "and I'll draw near to you," It's the will of God, Paul said to the Athenians, that every human being should seek him and find him. And at last that expression, one expression of that search and the finding of God is going to be the fact that we're going to be praying to him. I want to make mention of what is obvious to all of us and that we sang together today. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. So far as I am concerned, and I'm sure so far as all God's people who are sensitive to all are concerned, that all the wonders of the universe are nothing compared to that. That God could empty out his heart, as he did in his Son, the most precious thing he had, and give him to us. Give him to us. The deep things of God are involved in this. And what he is wanting from us is that we give to him as he has given. And absolutely, we ought to give our hearts to God. And one way of doing that is in prayer. In fact, it will be, I think, almost a pro forma experience. I don't mean it'll be mindless or robotic, but we're going to do that. And that begins in an experience of personal and private prayer. I want you to think about this as you consider the personal, private nature of your relationship with God. Special. There is no other child of God like you. You are not replaceable. There is something unique and particularly dear and precious in God's sight so far as you are concerned. And we need to sense that. In John 14, verse 23, rather remarkable implications in this verse. He says, if you love me, you will keep my word. And my Father will love you. And we will come and make our abode with you. First of all, the fact that God would live with us is a stirring thought. That the Almighty, who transcends time, who inhabits eternity, who rules over all things created, invisible and visible, and that God would want to come and live with us. And that's the idea of it. To come into an intimate union with us. And notice, too, the fact that we will come. This passage does not say we're going to be here anytime you all are ready. You just come on. What he says is we will come. If you will love me and keep my word, we will come. We will come gladly and make our abode with you. God desires to live with us. And as we noted, he has given not his things. God's interest is not to give you some things. God's interest is to give you himself. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. The prayer of Paul, which is the expression of God's heart, that you should be filled with all the fullness of God. Of course, that perhaps means in particular his blessings, the good things, but to be filled with all the fullness of God means to be filled with God. In the precious closeness of a relationship that involves the unfolding of all God's grace and goodness toward his children. I don't know that we appreciate that as we ought. I know I do not. And I am convinced from my own experience that the more I do appreciate that, the closer I'm drawn to him. And the more disposed I am to carry on a conversation with him continually. Personal, private prayer. There's something interesting about the expression, my Father. In the New Testament, particularly Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, Jesus is the only one who uses that expression. In fact, you look throughout the New Testament, and that expression is only used by Jesus. My Father. My Father. So that we get the sense that he felt this closeness. And of course it is true that he is the only begotten Son, that God does not have several only begotten sons. He is unique. We come into this relationship by adoption, and we have the spirit of adoption, Romans chapter 8 tells us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He is the only begotten Son, and yet he says something in his instruction in the Sermon on the Mount that strikes us if we watch as he says it. He says, you pray to thy Father, your Father, singular. If you know King James English, you know that thy is a singular your. You can't tell in English. You say your, and that could be one you or it could be several yous. But when you say thy in the Elizabethan English, when you say it in the King James English, it means your singular, your personal father. And your father, thy father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the verse 8 of the 6th chapter of Matthew. So he says, my father, and he says to us in this instruction, you also can say. You also can say, my father. When he gives instruction on how to pray in the model prayer, he does say, our father, as he speaks to these. But earlier he has said, your singular father, you personally. And you may say that. And I'm telling you that that's a rich privilege that we ought to cherish, that I can personally be alone with my father. It's interesting about children. That each child, even though he knows that he's one of the family, there's something special about having time alone with the parent. Maybe you're in a family that has many children, and every last one of them is cherished and treasured, and there's love enough to go around for all, but there's something special about being able to spend some hours with your father. By yourself. That's not selfish. Let me tell you, you have that privilege in Christ. You can spend time with your father, and that's just the two of you there alone. You say, but he's running the whole world. He's got all these other people talking to him. Doesn't make any difference. That time, by virtue of God's love and power, is yours with him. Yours and his alone. Special and precious to the father and to the child. We need to cultivate this disposition, which is a blessing that is in many ways almost incomparable. I've already referred to Romans 8, 12 to 17, which says that if we are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, we're the sons of God. And we've received not the spirit of bondage. We are not slaves. We are not bond servants. We are children. And because we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God. Our son is soon to marry a young lady that I did not know before last fall. And if someone had called me to the telephone and said that Michelle Pence is on the phone, I said, well, so Michelle Pence is on the phone. Well, that's good. I'll see what you got to say. But I want to tell you something. If somebody now says to me, Michelle Pence is on the phone, I'm ready to listen. I'm concerned to listen. Let me tell you why. Because she is going to be my son's wife. She is my son's intended. You are the bride of Christ. And when the father hears his son say, that you are calling upon him, the father is earnestly concerned to listen. We have a relationship to God that is special. It's not as though he would not have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because we know that that's exactly the case. But those who have heard that truth and who have responded to it, we have a special relationship. That truth needs to go home. Because if it does not go home profoundly in us, we're not going to act like we ought to act. We're not going to have all the blessing that we ought to have. You're heirs of God. Take your blessing and rejoice. Well, something else about this personal, private prayer and our attitude as we come and speak to God. He knows what we need before we ask him. He knows what we need before we ask him. That's the statement of Jesus, Matthew 6, verse 8. There's a statement made in 1 Peter, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, which says that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their supplication. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. That is, he is very aware, sensitively aware of everything that's going on in your life.
And therefore, when you pray, He already is aware of what you need because He cares. It's not a matter. We sometimes talk about the omniscience of God and that God knows everything. Well, that's right. God does know everything. But He knows you in a way that He doesn't just know everything. That is, in the sense that you're in His awareness. Of course. I'm sure little ants are in the awareness of God. He put them here. Mosquitoes, all those things. Flies, as one poet said, God in His wisdom created the fly, me and my wisdom don't know why. That all that God has done is in His awareness, but don't think of His omniscience in connection with you that way. That'd be like thinking that a mother is just as aware of the wall in the house as she is aware of her children. Well, that'd be preposterous. He is sensitive to you. He is aware of you. 139th Psalm. One of the most powerful declarations of God's omniscience, I suppose. It's usually cited anytime the characteristics of deity are under discussion. But let me tell you that the purpose of that psalm is not to establish God's omniscience, simply. It's to establish the fact that God is aware of His people and takes special note of them. And so when he begins, he says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. Why? Because he wants to. In a way that is not true of the whole of creation. He has searched his child. You have searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. In other words, almost before I think it, you know. You search out my path and my lying down. And you're acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, you know it altogether. You know everything that's happening in my life, and the reason for that is because he cares. And out of his care comes this intimate knowledge of you, and out of this intimate knowledge of you is his awareness of what we need. And so he acts upon that. Now, that does not mean that what we ask for we get, always, but what we need. Romans 8:26 says that we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The groanings that cannot be uttered are identified in the early part of that chapter as groanings that come out of my heart and your heart. As a child of God who has been imbued with the longings of the Spirit of God. That is, we have been caused to long after things we didn't care about before. But now we care about these things. We care about God's rule in our lives. We care about God's love. We care about God's righteousness. These are the things that are much upon our minds. More than that, they are primarily upon our minds. And so we long, but we don't always know what's going to bring about God's purpose in our lives. We think we do sometimes. What providential arrangement might occur that would bring about His purpose in my life. And so we pray as best we can, but sometimes we don't know how to pray as we ought. Paul didn't know how to pray as he ought in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, because he said, after he had been afflicted with a thorn in the flesh as a result of that great revelation that was made to him, and the purpose of it was that he might not be exalted over much. That's what he says after he's understood. And he prayed three times to the Lord to remove that thorn, and the Lord said no. The Lord gave him what he needed and what he really wanted. What Paul wanted was to be right and to do right and to exalt God. And so the Lord gave him that. And we have to be submissive enough to recognize that sometimes we will ask for what we think is best, and God will give us what really is best. Always. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And then
we need to think about these prayers of ours, these private, personal prayers in connection with faith.
We're going to have to make up our minds whether we believe that God answers prayer or not. In Psalm 65 and verse 2, you might want to just jot down that note. The psalmist says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You who hear prayer, the great God who hears prayer. That's marvelous within itself. That God would be concerned to hear from the likes of us at all. But this passage identifies him in that way. He is the special true deity. Unlike these false gods of human imaginings, he is the true deity who entertains, who hears the prayers and the appeals of his people. So all flesh is invited to come. Romans 10:11 says, quoting a passage out of Isaiah 28, that everyone that trusts or believes in the Lord shall not be put to shame. For he is rich toward all that call upon him, the next verse says. Jew and Gentile. Rich toward all that call upon him. Of course, in this particular case, as noted in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, verse 16, he's talking about that sure foundation stone that God was going to lay down, a precious stone. A stone that, as a foundation for one's life, would never cause one to be put to shame. Never, he says, if you trust in this sure foundation stone that I'm going to lay in Zion, nobody who trusts in him will ever be put to shame. In other words, the day will never come that he'll have to say, well, I put all my hope on this, but now it's all gone. I've lost it all. Never, he said, will that happen. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, male or female, bond or free. He is rich toward all that call upon him. And we do not sometimes put the emphasis there. I think that was Paul's intention. Aside from the fact that he's without respect to persons, he's rich toward all that call upon him. Do we believe that? What is it that Paul says in the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy? He has given us richly all things to enjoy. Answer to prayer. God hears prayer. Those that call upon him, first of all, with regard to redemption, which is the critical issue here, will receive everything necessary to finally accomplish that redemption, whatever it might be. He hath not spared his own son, as Romans 8:31 says. How shall he not also freely with him give us all things? All things. Do we believe that? Well, if we do, why do we pray so little? If we really do believe that when we speak to God that he is concerned to hear us, and more than that, he will respond with all the power that is his and all the wisdom that is his and all the love that is his, he will respond to us because we're his children, and it makes a difference to him what happens to us. I want to tell you this. If God doesn't answer prayer, then why don't we just renounce God and join the pagans? If we are not convinced in our heart this morning that God answers the prayers of his people, then why don't we just renounce all this nonsense? We are just wasting our time here. He either is not able to answer our prayers, or he doesn't care what we want. And whatever the case, whether he doesn't love us or he doesn't, is not able to do anything about his love. In any case, it's a hopeless affair. And there might as well not be a God. But the Bible says, what God says, that he does answer prayer. He answers the prayers of those that know how to pray. Sometimes we just want to throw something up, harum scarum. And we have gotten the idea in our minds that prayer is a little Aladdin's lamp, and we just rub the lamp every now and then and say abracadabra, alakazam, or something like that. And now we're wanting God to provide something. Well, it's not that way. Prayer does not stand alone. It is not something that has power within itself. God has power. But you have to know how to pray. James 4, verse 3 says that you have not because you ask not. And of course, that's the trouble with many of us. We don't have anything because we never ask for anything. But the reason we never ask for anything is because we do not believe anything. We're not convicted. We say we are. We've got religion. But we don't have faith. And then he says, you ask amiss. To spend it in your own lusts. We have to learn how to pray. The disciples said, teach us how to pray. We have to learn how to pray. Let me tell you, the first thing we need to understand about God is that he answers those who believe. You remember James 1, 5 to 8. That the double-minded man is a man unstable in all his ways. He will receive nothing from the Lord. You must ask, he says in that passage, nothing doubting. We had a question that was put into the question box. Does God save people of different degrees of faith? And I thought that's a very perceptive question. I'm still thinking about the answer. And I've got to talk about that tonight. There's evidence of different degrees of faith in the Scripture. Matthew 17 and verse 20. A question of faith is raised. They had tried, the disciples had, to heal a little boy. Epileptic. Grievously afflicted. They had failed. Verse 19 of Matthew 17. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast it out, this demon that was afflicting this boy?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed." And I looked at that passage and I said, "Oh, wait a minute." He said, "You can't cast it out because of your little faith. But if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, which is mighty little indeed, then you should have been able to do it." That must mean they had really very little. I have decided that maybe it's not a matter of degrees as much as a matter of attitude. The weakest of faith, that is wholehearted, single-minded, the faith of a little child who does not understand much but is committing everything, that faith can make a difference. I understand that he's speaking here about a case of miraculous recovery, demon exorcism. But the principle surely must be true. That if you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, "Remove hence to yonder place there." I think that casting out a demon is a rather small molehill compared to the great spiritual wonders that are possible for the Christian. We think about miracles of a physical sort. Let me tell you the wonder of God's power to transform the human spirit and to bring us into Him and to live with us and to spend eternity with us. Those are the mountains. Those are the Himalayas. And what our problem is that we have so little understanding of the greatness of the spiritual truths that we fix on these physical things. And we think those are the great things. They are not the great things. Do you have faith as a grain of mustard seed? He answers the prayers of those who have faith. Chapter 21 in Matthew. We use this passage often when we have studies on prayer. It's one of the passages that's really frequently mentioned. In this case, the Lord had made a fig tree die because it was barren. And that really had impressed the disciples. This is the last week. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you shall say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Now, I understand. If you take this passage all by itself, it'll teach you something that you ought not to understand. But I'm telling you, we're so quick to get that explanation in there. And I was too, wasn't I? I was very quick to get that explanation in so nobody would think that I'm saying to anybody that anything you believe is going to happen and you ask God for it, then that's going to happen. But I want to tell you, there must be some sense in which believing prayer accomplishes things. He says all things. Now, when we get all the rest of the truth about prayer in here, all things are going to be done as a consequence of the prayer of the people that believe in Him. But we've got to learn to believe. Somebody says, in prayer? No. We're not talking about, the Bible's not talking about belief in prayer. Somebody, do you believe in prayer? As if prayer has a special magic. If prayer has a special magic, then the Buddhists can use it, and the Muslims can use it, and the atheists could use it, but it'd be rather incongruous. But they should be able to if there's power in prayer. It wouldn't make a difference whether it was a God or not. The power is in God, and in the relationship, and in His promises, and in His goodness, and His love. And unless we believe in that, unless we believe in Him, What did Jesus say in the 14th chapter of John? You believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in me. Trust me. But our problem is we do not trust him. We trust our own ingenuity and we trust our own efforts until we've gotten to the very end of our tether, and then somehow we'll finally admit that maybe we need some help. What fools we are. All this abundance at our fingertips, all this power at our beck and call. And we make no use of it. Because we do not believe. He answers the prayers of those that believe. And some of us have nothing because our faith is too little. And that's little faith indeed. It's the faith that's double-minded. It's the faith that's not concentrated. It's the faith that's not single. So we've got a problem. We're going to have to deal with it. God's all things and God's everything. All things in Matthew 21:22. And then Philippians 4:6-7. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. He says all things and everything. We say, well, you know, whatever I think is possible. I recognize at the outset that we're not dealing with miraculous activity here, but some of us have the notion that miraculous activity includes everything that God might do that would require that he invaded this precinct of reality, this universe, to actually change the course of events. That anything God might do to change the course of events physically or otherwise in our lives would somehow be a miracle. That is not true. Miracles are visible and undeniable manifestations of the presence of God, like the raising of the dead, I admit. That's a miracle. By definition, it would be a miracle. It does not happen without God being clearly present. And the greatest miracle of all was the resurrection of his son. But being healed of disease, that doesn't happen without being an indication, even to the blindest and most stubborn and rebellious individual, that that had to be God. Yes, it does. It does happen. But we have got our own agenda. We decide, well, I'd pray for that dear one, that sick individual, but you know, they've got a disease that can't be cured. Who said? Well, that's our experience. I know what our experience is. Well, I trust the doctors, do you? I don't. I love and appreciate their skill and knowledge. But when I speak about trusting the doctors, I'm talking about ultimate trust. I'm amazed sometimes at the way we do things. We say, Lord, bless the doctors who are taking care of this individual. Bless the nurses. Well, that's all right, as far as it goes. But we seem to want to make it clear to the Lord that we know that there's not a thing in the world that he can do unless he does it through the hands of doctors and nurses. And I want to tell you something, that is not so. God can immediately influence this universe by his own hand. And in a way that is not miraculous, but because it's God acting, it's certainly supernatural. Can he heal this person? Yes, indeed. Contrary to all the expectation of human science, contrary to everything that any doctor may have done, in fact, in some cases, in spite of what the doctor has done, that can be accomplished. Yes, it can be done. Read the 5th chapter of James. And the exhortation to pray for the sick. Somebody said, but we prayed for someone earnest. And they did not get well. I know that. But God gives what is best. Do you think the people in Jerusalem should have quit praying for Peter because they prayed for James and he got his head cut off? that somehow they should despair of all petitions to God and that they shouldn't try to do anything for Peter because he probably is a goner too. After all, he's in the same jail under the same man's control. No! I rejoice today. I've mentioned it before. I think of that little girl who's to get married sometime soon, Leah Key. I don't know what the issue of that will be, but she was spared when the sentence was death. And there are others that we know. God can intervene. I'm not trying to decide here what was done by medical science and what was done by God, but I'm telling you that ultimately he's got the tiller in his hand and he's the one that's able to take care of that. We will yield to whatever he does, but I'm telling you, we need to pray with faith. We know what's most important. It's not living on. If God always answered the prayer, if everybody didn't want to die, there wouldn't be anybody dying. And of course, we know that's not in the, that it's not in the scenario that God has written for us. But it's still right for us to pray for the relief of those who are ill and to pray confidently in faith. Patient prayer is something that's important. Put those passages down. I don't have time to talk about that this morning. Got to conclude this. The consequence of all this is that there'll be much praying when we believe. And secondly, there'll be much assurance about it. And thirdly, the consequence will be a great closeness with God. In fact, we are so sensitive to his presence always that we will live in a different way. We will live differently because we are always aware our Father is with me. Then, this is very important that you see the whole thing. Prayer and abiding in the will of God. 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Powerful promise in that chapter about prayer. Look at verse 14. 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do. That's a powerful promise. But we need to recognize what preceded it. First of all, he said in the course of this discussion that he is showing them the Father. They are to believe in the Father, to believe in him. And then he goes over to chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done unto you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's a stipulation that we need to recognize. Abiding in the will of God. God's promises are conditional, you know. The blessing of prayer is not given to everybody. It's inconceivable that God would give the blessing of prayer and this kind of promise to evil people because we know what they would use it for, don't we? They would use it to satisfy their own lust because James chapter 4 tells us that's the way it is. God would not let that happen. Let me tell you something. The prayers of righteous people, 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, influence the course of history. We're to pray for rulers and those that are in high places, and we can influence by our prayers the political affairs of the world. You want evil people doing that? God's not going to grant that to them. John 9:31, the statement made by that once blind, now seeing beggar in Jerusalem. We know that God does not hear sinners, but those that worship him and do his will. God hears those people. God does not hear sinners in the sense he does not respond to their petitions and to their will in the world. Their appeals to him don't mean anything. We're talking about sinners, those who are in rebellion against God. As Proverbs says, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination in God's sight. The prayer of the unrighteous, the rebellious, the unbelieving, those who are not willing to submit. So consequently, we need to recognize that abiding in Christ is essential to his word. I think that perhaps you can make a correction in that 16, I believe it's 15. All right, my eyes are deceiving. 15:7. and look at the things in that chapter that must occur. You must abide in Christ or you can't do a thing, he said. If a branch does not abide in the vine, you're not going to be able to do anything. And then he says, you must bear much fruit, and so is my Father glorified in verse 8. And then he says, you must live in love. If you keep my commandments, you should abide in my love, and even as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. You must abide in the love of God. You want your prayers to be effective? And then finally, you must rejoice in him. Verse 11. These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The joy of thanksgiving, the joy of confidence and assurance that comes to the Christian as a consequence of the life that he's living. He must abide in me and my words abide in you. And then those things will be heard. Seeking God's righteousness is the fundamental task of the Christian. Matthew 5:6. Blessed is the man that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. And then James chapter 5 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Righteousness makes a difference. It's a sad thing, mother and father, brother and sister. When you've got somebody you care about who's in desperate trouble physically, and maybe otherwise, maybe they're addicted with some horrible addiction, and maybe they're in some dangerous, perilous situation in their physical health, and here you are, and you can't do for them because you are not righteous. You cannot do for them what they need more than anything else in the world. Your hands are tied, and it's because you have chosen not to serve God. Believe me. We're talking about reality now. Some of us that are playing fast and loose with the Word of God and running amok, saying we are Christians, running to church, keeping our seat warm, but we are not doing righteousness. We are not equipped to speak to God. In fact, we are disinclined. There's nobody who's playing this game like a robot who's inclined to speak to God about anything unless he gets really desperate. And God does not hear sinners. Don't apply that to just the person who never obeyed the gospel. God does not hear sinners. People that are living in rebellion against him, he does not hear those people. They can expect nothing from him. Prayer is a righteous personal influence. Well, we talked today, and I appreciate so much this emphasis on praying for those in China. Listen, they're in difficult circumstances. And I know from news that I've gotten that those young disciples have prayed that this persecution be lifted. We ought to pray that it be lifted. And whatever the case, that they should be faithful. But we can influence their. Do we believe that? That we could pray for rulers, that we should live a quiet and tranquil life and all godliness? We'll pray for our brothers and sisters. We have it here and we're rejoicing in it. But what about these other people that don't have it? We have a responsibility to intercede with God on their behalf. And intercessory prayer makes a big difference. We'll talk more about that later. We need to pray out of a life of love. That's what the third chapter of 1 John talks about. I wish we had more time. Time's gone. I'll have to pick up on this later. But the point I'm going to make here as I conclude is that prayer is a natural extension of your life. It's not something you do apart from that. It's not some sort of magic formula that you work on apart from living a godly, faithful, true, and loving life. Prayer is a natural extension of your life, and it manifests the works or the fruit of the Spirit, all of which you must have, or you'll have none of them. You just read the list. So I ask the question as I conclude, are your prayers an expression of a whole life given over to the serving of God? Are they? For if they are not, they are inadequate and empty and meaningless. That's what God said. We want to be a praying people. Let's be a loving, godly, righteous people. Let's abide in the will of Christ so that we can draw near to him and he will draw near to us. And we'll be influenced by the nearness of this relationship until our hearts are filled to the full with the thought of having him as our Father and anticipating not only the present reality of his nearness to us, but the eternal promise that we will live with him forever. It's a choice we must make. If you're not in the right relationship with God this morning because you've not obeyed his gospel, the gospel of his Son, or because you've not been living as you ought to live, because you've not been living in the righteous will of God, consecrated and holy, then come and correct that while we're standing, he said.